Let's pray. Father, I just want to lift Trillin up to you this morning, Lord. We know he struggled this week and things that took place in his life, Lord. I just want you to erase that, protect him here in this sanctuary, Lord, that you would be near to him, you'd give him the words to speak, and just open our ears and help us to hear what you have us to say, Lord. I have him to say, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
And I appreciate the challenge. Are we resolved no longer to linger charmed by this world's delight? Are you resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of strife, even though even your friends may be against you and your enemies, your foes, are definitely going to be fighting against you? We sang in the song, even in spite of that, still will I enter in. I am going to do whatever it takes to enter the kingdom of God. And it's an excellent theme song for the study that we've been doing in the book of 1 Corinthians, which we will continue this morning. I know it's bad practice to apologize for what you're going to say when you're speaking up front, but I'm going to be doing enough of other things this morning that are probably bad practice, so I'll just get this, let's just get it all over with. I need to apologize that this sermon is a bit disjointed. It's kind of got a hole in the middle. It's going to be in several sections, and so if it feels a little scattered, yeah, it kind of is. We're going to be talking about several themes. First off, we're going to be looking primarily looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. And if you might recall, last time we preached, we looked at 1 Corinthians 5, at sin in the church, and then a few verses out of chapter 6. We're going to be finishing chapter 6 and also going through and skimming over some of chapter 7. And that deals with several subjects, and they do tie together in some core elements, but they're also quite different. And so the sermon is going to kind of be split up into several topics. First is going to be that of lawsuits, which are discussed. Very interesting discussion there, very relevant today. And then secondly, the importance of moral purity and of avoiding sin. And we'll continue that then in the Sunday school time, but we might have a little time left over yet with the message. And a lot of chapter 7 deals with the blessings of singleness, of being single as opposed to being married. And it's part of the scripture, and we don't want to avoid that just because it might not make me feel all nice and warm and fuzzy, because that's not where God has me. And I don't always like reading some of those verses because it doesn't make me feel very good. But it's in the scripture, and I don't want to avoid that. And I mentioned the Sunday school time. We're going to do another unusual thing this morning. The adult Sunday school class is going to be here again. The children and the youth will have their normal classes, but the adult class will be here together. And we'll look at some more of 1 Corinthians 6 and some of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which specifically deal with some marriage-related issues and adult-related issues. And so I wanted to do that with just the adult class, so we can be free to talk about what it means and how it applies to us. And by God's grace, I want to do that. Both this sermon and the Sunday school session will be recorded, so if you want to get a recording of that, it'll be either online, or we can get you a CD if you prefer that way. So with that out of the way, would somebody be able to get me some water? I'm feeling I'm gonna need it this morning. Thank you. Water cup's always full. It's just, John talked a little bit about some of the opposition. I knew going into this, you talk about marriage-related issues, the devil hates that. And he will do whatever he can to destroy that and get in your way. And I knew I was going to be facing some opposition. So my wife and I, we were kind of prepared for this. We were praying, and we were trying to stay in close communication. Praise the Lord, relationally, he protected us. We didn't get into any major fights, at least not that I know of. She can remind me if I'm wrong, but I think God protected that area of us. I was sick 2 days this week. I've got something in my throat. It's strange. It feels like it should be a sore throat, but it's up. So it feels like my voice is protected, but there's just the threat is just right there. I've been having the last 2 days now a numbness in my right leg, slight numbness in my hip, which I have no explanation for, no injury that I know of. And this morning, my security time for any sermon is to get up early Sunday morning and study for a couple hours. And just as I was sitting down with my cup of coffee and getting into the getting my laptop set up there and starting to study, I see a rat go across the floor. So that was our morning. So I'm praising the Lord for his protection. And thank you very much, Ryan. Praising the Lord for his protection and for the confirmation that God has a message for us that he wants us to hear. And I pray and I trust that you'll pray with me that I will be able to deliver it faithfully and to say the things that he wants us to say. So it is going to be, feel maybe like two sermons this morning too, which I'm not quite sure what to do about that other than to just go ahead and share what I think God has given us this morning. So as I said, we'll be starting in 1 Corinthians 6. First topic is lawsuits. It seems that one of the identifying features of American culture is the frivolous lawsuit. You may not remember her name, but you probably all heard the story of Stella Liebeck, the elderly woman who sued because her coffee was too hot. She bought a cup of coffee from the McDonald's drive-thru. Her grandson, in whose car she was riding at the time, pulled to a stop so she could put sugar in the coffee. She placed the cup between her knees and, while trying to take off the lid, spilled the scalding hot coffee in her lap and was severely burned. She sued and was awarded a large sum of money. Far from being unusual, such lawsuits are common and have resulted in innumerable ridiculous warning labels. Caution, your coffee is hot. Be careful. Now, during the 10 years in her favor, during the 10 years before her lawsuit, it was proved that more than 700 people were burned by McDonald's coffee. Sounds bad, doesn't it? It's dangerous stuff. Never mind that for every one person burned, 24 million cups of coffee from McDonald's were successfully consumed with no injury. Just puts it in perspective. For a very long time, though, one of the identifying features of our Mennonite culture is that we do not participate in lawsuits. We don't sue. And sometimes people would take advantage of that. So you may remember recently when the news was out that a local Mennonite businessman was suing the federal government over the Affordable Care Act. There was a lot of stir. I heard a lot of tongues going about this. You know, how can a church claim to be Anabaptist and Mennonite and non-resistant and keep a man in their fellowship that's suing? Well, there's more than one kind of lawsuit. And I support what they did there and what those Christian businesses there in taking on some of the illegal portions of the Affordable Care Act. And that kind of lawsuit is different than the extortion type lawsuit where you demand money in retaliation for a wrong that you feel you suffered. But what the important thing is, what does the Bible have to say on the issue? 1 Corinthians 6, the first 8 verses, Paul specifically speaks to lawsuits. And we often go to this passage when we try to back our tradition that Mennonites don't sue. It doesn't quite have the tone, the direction to it that I expected. And we want to look at what the passage means and what it meant to them. And then also we'll look at some of the teachings of Jesus and how those relate to that. Lawsuits in their culture, before we read the passage, we'll get there in a moment. The Corinthian church was kind of a mashup, a melting pot of all kinds of different cultures, primarily Jewish and Greek. And the Jews and the Greeks had vastly different opinions of lawsuits. The Jews, in a lot of ways similar to the church that I grew up in, the Jews had very strict rules about these things. A Jew was expressly forbidden from going to law before a non-Jewish court. They did not do that because the Jews viewed their own people as God's chosen people, and as such, their authority was higher than whatever government claimed to rule them. And so a Jewish person would only consent to be tried before a Jewish court. It kind of makes sense why Pilate was so surprised that the Jews brought Jesus to him. Because they would never put up with that themselves. They would insist on being tried by their own court. And here they come with Jesus, and Pilate says, well, you take him and judge him according to your law. That's what you always want to do. And it indeed was what they typically did. Now, the Greeks, completely different. Lawsuits were a way of life for them. It was part of how their government operated. A lot more so than ours is today, even, if you can believe that. I didn't find any information on Corinth, but in Athens, which was nearby, lawsuits worked like this. They were a regular occurrence. Juries were large. Depending on the sum of money at stake, if it was a small sum of money, the jury was 201 people. If it was a larger sum, the jury was 401 people. In some big cases, the juries got well over 1,000. Going to court was a part of normal life. It was nearly as entertaining as a sporting event. It was a joke among all the nations in the area about how the Greeks were constantly suing each other. Because of the large volume of lawsuits and the large size of the juries, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent much of his time either listening to or deciding legal cases. And you thought getting called to Reading for jury duty every few years was rough. Oh, and for what it's worth, jury duty in Athens paid a half drachma a day, which, as near as I could tell, comes out to about $20 or $25 in today's money. You go to Reading for jury duty, you get paid $9 a day for the first 3 days, and then if it goes longer than that, it's $25 a day. Some things don't really change, do they? Well, Paul is speaking not to the general culture at large, he's speaking to the church. And there were lawsuits inside the church. Who was having these lawsuits? He doesn't mention any specific cases, though he most likely had a few in mind. Now, in most churches, and this is a theme we see in the book, the letters to the Corinthians, particularly in 1 Corinthians, in most of the churches, Paul spent a lot of his time and energy fighting for the freedom of the Christian. He fought against those who taught that Christians needed to follow the Jewish laws, the Judaizers, who said the Christians must follow the whole law of Moses to be saved. Paul fought for the freedom of the Christian from the law, freedom from the law of sin and death, life in the Spirit. Now, in Corinth, and usually it was a battle because the Jewish laws kept creeping in, especially, for instance, Galatians, we see that very clearly. But in Corinth, kind of the opposite was taking place. Everyone, the Jews included, latched onto these freedom taglines, and they had their sayings, their catchphrases, and they wasted no time in exploring the depths of this new freedom. And we'll see some of their catchphrases as we go through this passage. And what it seems to have been happening is that the Jews who got converted, who became Christians, believed in Jesus, and realized that they were free from the law. In Corinth, they responded by casting off all restraints and leaving any semblance of morality. There was another thing that played into this, the philosophy of the area, which we'll talk at a little bit this morning too. But the Jews were casting off all restraints, and the Greeks were likewise wasting no time in indulging in whatever they wanted. And it's evident in the sexual immorality that we saw in chapter 5. It's evident here in the lawsuits that we see in chapter 6. And it's evident in the women uncovering their heads as we see in chapter 11. And we'll get there in a little while. Let's read the verses here. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. We see in this passage Paul's outrage at the situation coming through. How dare you, he says. And that is the sense of the opening of the chapter. How dare you go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And notice he's not directly challenging them, at least not at this point, for the disagreements. We saw some of that in the beginning of the letter. But okay, you've got a disagreement, you've got an argument, and now you're taking it for resolution to someone outside the church, to an unbeliever. That's the issue at stake here. The underlying question in what he's looking at is, who really is qualified to be your judge? And then he gives a fact in a don't you know question. Paul asks a lot of don't you know questions in Corinthians. There's a lot of things that should be obvious, and sometimes common sense is the hardest thing for anybody to commonly have. Don't you know? Can't you see? This should be so obvious. The devil likes to blind our eyes to what's obvious. And so whenever we see a don't you know, we have to stop and think, wait a minute, this is something that should be obvious, that we should all know, and yet something that we're so prone to being blind to. So don't you know, he says, that the verse 2, that the saints will judge the world. The saints will judge the world. Now I believe he's talking about the future coming of the kingdom of Christ here. And that he had told them about this before many times, that Jesus is coming again, that Jesus will set up his kingdom on the earth, and that we, his saints, his followers, those who have put our faith in him, who have trusted him for our salvation, that we will, alongside of him, reign. That we will be given authority. Now, of course, it is an authority under Christ's authority. We, as his saints, only have authority because we are under, if we are under his authority. But don't you know, he says, that saints will judge the world? So then he asks an if-then question. If the saints are to judge the world, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Are you incompetent to deal with these disagreements among yourselves? Then he gives another even more astounding fact. And another don't you know question. Verse 3, don't you know that we are to judge angels? And I'm not going to pretend to understand that one. What might an angel do wrong? Or maybe he's talking about the fallen angels, that we will rise up being saved and we'll pass condemnation on the devil and his fallen angels. I don't know. But it's remarkable. And the point of it is that in wisdom and in authority, there's coming a time when we will be higher even than the angels, when the saints will be higher. Even David said in the Psalms about man, you have made him a little lower than the angels. But here, Paul says, we will judge angels. Now, I say all that to hopefully paint the picture of the structure of authority. We have God, the Father, the Creator, the Son, who is subjected himself to the Father, and then the saints who subject themselves to the Son, and the authority flows directly down through that, and the angels in the end come under the authority of the saints who have been saved by the Son, and then the world, the unsaved, would be lower, and Paul's saying, so here you are, saints, fellow believers, you have a disagreement, and you put in authority over you someone from the world who's not even a believer. Completely out of the authority structure. That authority structure of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that we want to enter, the kingdom he has promised that we are to inherit one day, we need to keep that authority structure in mind. So, look at that. Look at where you stand in God's authority structure, and then look at the bickering you have among each other. That's what he's telling this church. Can it really be possible, he says, that not one single person in your church is wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Then he says it gives them another fact. To have lawsuits at all, to have these disagreements at all among yourselves as a brotherhood, is already a defeat for you, or a loss. What's God's way? God's way is, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But what's the way you're currently going? You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, he did say that having these bickerings among... He did say that having these lawsuits was a defeat for you. He did not say it was a sin. I've heard people take things like... I don't want to give that example. But people say, well, it doesn't say it's a sin. It just says it's a loss or it's a shame. So it's okay. No, that's missing the point entirely. But if he didn't say, oh, this is just about people in the church, he's not talking about suing people outside of the church. So should we break out the lawyers and get to it? As long as it's not somebody from the church. Now, as I said at the beginning, there are cases where lawsuits, where it deals with legal issues like the Affordable Care Act, or back in 1972 when there was a group of Amish men before the Supreme Court. There are cases where it is the right thing to do. The Amish before the Supreme Court had to do with their ability to have their own private schools and to take their children out of school after eighth grade. State said the children have to go through school through high school. They said this violated their beliefs. And this went all the way to the Supreme Court. And that Supreme Court decision has an impact today, is probably largely responsible for our freedom to homeschool our children today. And so I'm thankful that a Lutheran minister in the area saw the plight that these Amish men were in and helped them to get legal counsel and to show them the way to properly approach this that did not violate what the Scripture teaches, did not violate their convictions, but enabled them to take the legal route and to interpret the law, the Constitution, in a legal way to give them the freedoms that are Constitution guarantees. But that's different than an extortion lawsuit, than a lawsuit demanding revenge. And revenge, that's a key word. We have, as I said, a tradition that we don't participate in lawsuits. And God's Word tells us that it is better to suffer wrong. It's better to be cheated than to wrong or cheat others. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, goes even further with this concept. And I want to read some verses from that as we look at our relationships to other people and how we are to respond when we're wronged. I know these are familiar verses, but I think we need to hear them again and again. A few things from the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, Matthew chapter 5, 23 to 26. Matthew 5, 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Isn't that what we're talking about here in Corinthians? There's a dispute between brothers. There you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God cares more about our relationships with each other as brothers than he cares about receiving our gifts of worship to him. He says, leave your gift. It can wait. I'll wait. You go take care of things with your brother, then you come back and worship me. That's how important our relationships with each other as brothers and sisters is. More on the same subject here in Matthew 5, verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Ha, now somebody's taking you to court. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. What's the point of that saying of Jesus? I believe the point is, if you stand up for your own rights, if you stand up and demand and fight to be given what you deserve, if you stand up and say, I was wronged, the person accusing me is wrong, and they need to pay. If you stand up and fight for your own rights, you will lose. If you stand up and fight for what you deserve, you will lose everything. And so when someone is accusing you, he says, come to terms quickly with them. Be reconciled as quickly as possible. Because if you take the other path, that of demanding that you get every penny that you deserved, you're not getting out of there until you've paid the last penny. A little further down in Matthew 5, 38, we're going to read a section here. Again, very familiar verses. Matthew 5, 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And a few more verses in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. How many times have you heard that one misused? Judge not that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now notice that the words of Jesus, judge not that ye be not judged. I said they've been misused so many times. People will take them and say, you can't judge me. You can't judge me. We live in a you can't judge me culture. How dare you try to pass judgment on me? How dare you try to tell me what's right and wrong for me? Just because you believe that doesn't mean you can judge me. That's our country. That's where we're at. Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. But Paul said, in regards to judgment, can it be that there's no... Is it even possible? Is it conceivable that there's nobody in your congregation that's wise enough to settle these disputes? To pass judgment on this, to decide who's right and wrong? Paul's telling us we're even going to judge the world. How much less should we be able to judge trivial cases, disagreements among ourselves? So how can Paul say you're supposed to judge these disagreements in your church and Jesus say don't judge? They're not contradictory, they're just speaking to different people. Paul's speaking to the group and saying those who are wise among you should help to reconcile cases, to help to determine what's right and what's wrong. Jesus is speaking to someone in the conflict, someone on one side of the conflict, saying, don't look at that person that you have an argument with and condemn them, trying to prove that you are right by proving that they are wrong. Because if you use everything you've got to twist things to make it look like they're wrong and you're right, that's the same kind of thing you're going to face. You're going to face exactly the same kind of judgment that you mete out. But if you, with the Spirit of God, as Paul says, discern right and wrong and bring reconciliation when there is disagreement, you will be treated with discernment and be helped to be brought to reconciliation. And finally, regarding having a dispute with our brother, Jesus has a very clear directive. He says this many times, and I didn't even look up the scripture for it, but Jesus tells us to forgive, and forgive, and forgive again. How many times shall my brother wrong me and I forgive him? 7 times? No. 70 times 7. As Jesus famously said. Now remember that forgiveness is not laying yourself down like a doormat so someone can walk over you. To forgive someone is to let go of your right for revenge. When someone hurts you, you have a right to be paid back. And that's why you would sue. Somebody dumps their hot coffee on you and burns you. You sue them because they hurt you and you deserve to be paid back. And to forgive is to let go of that right for revenge. To forgive someone is to decide that we are not going to demand that they pass back what they rightfully should. To sue someone is exactly the opposite. To sue is to demand that someone pay us back for the wrong they did us. And Jesus tells us when we are wronged, when we are hurt, when we are, not, rather than sue, rather than demand that we be paid back, we are to forgive. Shouldn't you rather, Paul says, be defrauded? Wouldn't it be better to be cheated and to be wronged yourselves? But you're cheating and wronging each other. Let's continue reading verses 9 to 11 in 1 Corinthians 6. We looked at these verses last time. I just want to read them briefly and then move on. And remember, this comes after you wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul says, or do you not know? There's another do you not know question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice that he puts swindlers, that is those who wrong and defraud other people, who he was just talking to in the first part, he puts swindlers in the same category as all those other despicable sins, right in the same list. And then beautiful, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Let's continue reading. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. And here we find one of their catchphrases, as I mentioned earlier, in the freedom camp. The freedom movement, if you will, in their church. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. This apparently was a saying that they used in their church. It was the mantra of those who were stamping for freedom. And Paul uses this saying. And notice, he does not say that it is false. He doesn't challenge the truthfulness. But he gives it some strict qualifiers because it's a very, very dangerous saying. Was that a quote they got from Paul himself? May have been. Paul probably said such things or similar things in his arguments against the Judaizers, those who said that Christians need to follow the law of Moses. But he gives two qualifiers. Though all things are lawful, not all things are helpful. Not all things are good or expedient. And though all things are lawful, the Christian must not be dominated by anything or be brought under or be enslaved or be controlled. Then he gives another catchphrase, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now that one could be kind of useful, couldn't it? Now, I get the feeling, and I don't know, but I get the feeling that that quote didn't originate with Paul, that he was just picking up something that he heard them say. And again, Paul doesn't deny that it's true, but the implication they were drawing from it was very wrong. And here's what that saying was being used to mean, I think. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food implies a closed loop. That what you eat only affects your stomach and it's of no other consequence. To be fair, Jesus himself said something very similar in Matthew 15. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. And then he followed up with, whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled. But that's not what makes a person unclean. Now, it's true that eating contaminated foods does not defile you spiritually, as the Pharisees said in Jesus' day. But it's equally true that eating contaminated foods can make you very, very sick or kill you. Because not everything that you put into your mouth passes through. Some of it is retained by your body. It's how you live. But people were taking this saying and saying they were using it to excuse the philosophy of their day, which was called dualism, which taught, and I'm quoting some stuff that my brother was telling me the other day. I didn't have the time to research a lot of this myself this week. But it taught that nature, the physical realm, stuff, was a separate realm than the spiritual. There's the spiritual world, and then there's the physical world, and they're separate, maybe even not even connected all that much. And that what happened in the physical world was more or less evil. It was corrupt, it was messed up. It was at best of no consequence, and at worst, downright evil. And what happened in the spiritual realm was what mattered. So when you apply that to Christianity, what you get is, it's not what you do that matters, it's what you believe. Now, doesn't that sound like a good American philosophy? It's not what you do that matters, it's what you believe. It's not what's on the outside, it's what's in your heart. Or how about this one? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. It's not what you do that really matters. The food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And I have to imagine, you know, in the Corinthian church, a man swindled a church brother out of a few $100 through a rather dishonest business dealing. And when his deviousness can no longer be hidden, he shrugs his shoulders and says, "It's just money. Food for the stomach for food. Get over it. Lighten up." That's the tone of the saying. How does Paul respond to that saying? Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both your stomach and your food. I can almost hear the disgust in his voice. He has no time for using that saying. But then he does something fascinating. He turns that saying on its head completely. After saying God will destroy both your stomach and your food, he says the body, the physical body, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So he takes the food for the stomach and the stomach for food and says, no, the Lord was meant for the body and the body was meant for the Lord. And just like God will destroy the stomach and the food, God, who raised up the Lord Jesus, will raise you up as well. Just as he raised Jesus from the dead. The contrast is striking. The sensual, the physical, the carnal things which we're prone to abusing, of which food is just one. And it is one that we're prone to abusing to our own hurt. Those things will be destroyed. Both the things and our cravings for them. Both the stomach and the food. But God will raise us up. And not just as spirits who have been liberated of the physical bodies. No, because the physical is not evil. God will raise us up in new, glorified, physical bodies, both in the resurrection at the last day, when we're glorified and when all is finished. But there's also an aspect where he raises us up right now. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so you also may walk in newness of life. few minutes yet, I want to just read, as I promised I would, some of the things on the benefits of singleness. There's much on this in 1 Corinthians 7. I know the transition feels kind of abrupt and awkward, but I already apologized once, so I don't need to do that again. 1 Corinthians 7, 7 to 9. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. And that's in the context of marriage, which very much ties in with this other stuff, as we'll see in the Sunday school time. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now notice as we continue reading, Paul is very careful in this discussion on marriage and singleness and on the benefits of singleness to distinguish between his own personal judgments and the word of the Lord. It's fascinating. He keeps saying, now this I say, not I, but the Lord says this. And this I say, not the Lord, this is my judgment as one who has the Spirit of God. It's fascinating that God inspired Paul to write, this is a commandment of the Lord, this is not, this is just my opinion. I'm still trying to wrap my mind around that one, but that's what God inspired Paul to write. He says being single is good, and it's better, he says, for a widow or for someone who's not married to stay as they are. Why? Let's read a few more verses. 7:17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant or a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men or bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each one is called, there let him remain with God. There we see again the statement, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. So don't become the slaves of men. Now concerning the betrothed, and I've got to say, I don't understand quite what to do with all this. So we're just going to read it and hope to understand what we can. To the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn live as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. And here's the point. Here is what he sees as the ultimate value in this singleness. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. The goal in this saying is, the goal in this is for Paul to secure in his hearers as many as possible people their undivided attention, their undivided devotion to the Lord. You see, Paul looked at his own life, at what he had been called to do, at how he had been called to suffer, and saw that his being single was a huge asset in the traveling and in the beatings and in being able to present the gospel to the Greek-speaking world as he did. to the Gentiles, to be the first in so many places, and saw how being single was a huge part of that and was a huge benefit to that. And he looks at it and says, I just wish, think of what could be done for the Lord if everyone was like I am. And then he knows that that's not what God has called everyone to. But there are some people who have that calling. And to those of you who may be called or may currently find yourselves in a situation where God is calling you to a life of singleness, there's a blessing and there's an opportunity in that, in being able to devote yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord. To devote yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord, to take those energies that a guy like me spends with his wife and his family and caring about those things which God has called me to do. And I don't regret that. I love being a husband. I love being a father. And I wouldn't want it to be any different. But if that's not where you're at, God's call for you and Paul's challenge for you here is to take those energies that somebody else is pouring into those family things and devote yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord. What a challenge that is, and what a blessing that is. We're going to pause right now, and we'll have a song and the sharing time. Actually, I think we'll have a word of prayer first, and then after that we can have a song and then the sharing time. And then, as I said, I'll continue on the discussion, specifically on the instructions to married people in the adult Sunday school class here in the auditorium. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that your word would take root in our hearts and change us. Help us to love each other. Help us to forgive where we've been wronged. Help us to be wise in settling disputes and in helping our brothers and sisters to reconcile with each other when we see conflicts between them. And Lord, help us to do whatever it takes to enter your kingdom, to cling to that resolve and to follow you wholeheartedly with our whole hearts for your honor and your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.